And brothers and sisters, as we have been singing the word and hearing the word and reciting the word, let's continue with the word by taking out your Bibles, your pew Bibles, and turning to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, page 900. Do not listen to me there. 939. Now we are coming to the very last section. It is the last sermon. Looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus definitely ends with a crescendo at the end. It is as the energy in the sermon is amplifying, Jesus lays it all out on the line for his hearers. When read well, Jesus' last comments here at the end of his story are, at least in the 21st century, for Western ears, a great offense. A great offense. And so we will read those words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he finishes his teaching there by the Sea of Galilee, sitting down, teaching his disciples and those who are listening. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rains came down, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Then, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to willingly receive with gladness your word to us as we study it together, as your people gathered to know you, to love you, and to be equipped to serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This final concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount is really speaking about the Day of Judgment. And the day is judgment is coming for you. I will say that again. The day of judgment is coming for you. And you will be measured. A man or woman is ordained once to die, as Hebrews says, and then the judgment. That is what Jesus has in view here in the text. Undoubtedly, it is the final judgment when you stand before God Almighty. He is not seeking that any of his hearers would be so comforted. He is trying to arrest not only their imaginations, but he is trying to arrest their own souls, that they might seek their own hearts. And so the question will be for you and for me, will you hear on that day of judgment, well done, good and faithful servant? Will that be what rings in your ear? Well done, good and faithful servant. You know where that comes from. That comes from the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. And we hear that from the man that was given five and two, well done, good and faithful servant. Or will you be like the third servant who took the talent and buried it in a field? Buried the gift in a field. Will you hear these words? These awful, terrible words. I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. I believe these are the most terrible words in all of the Bible. These words that Jesus speaks right here. Away from me, you evil doers. I never knew you. Now for the Christian, that should really grip our hearts. For the believer, we should take this wholly seriously. Didn't the Apostle Paul say, work out your faith with fear and trembling? He did, didn't he? After he had explained the wondrous grace of God in King Jesus. And Jesus is saying to believers, I believe, work out your faith with fear and trembling. One day you will stand before a holy God and he will measure you. Oh, I know we love grace, 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 and more grace. I know we love a God that doesn't expect for us to obey him. Because actually to obey him is to love him, which is the irony, isn't it? Actually, obedience is actually love. And so Jesus' ending of the sermon does cause some dilemmas for us that say, grace, grace, grace. Or like these gentlemen, Lord, Lord, Kyrie, Kyrie, or Kyrios, Kyrios. Trying to endear the Lord Jesus to themselves. And I know for our culture, the culture in which we so live and consume its media and consume its ideals without often knowing how much of the culture and its ideas we are consuming because we are awash in its corruption. And for the culture living in the now, where personal happiness, however you choose to define it, is the bedrock on which the culture's life is founded. Our significance is built on personal happiness. However you define it. But Jesus comes into our culture and he says, that's not a rock. That's a sandcastle ready to get washed away by that gigantic wave that is coming because of God's wrath. You see, our culture is selling sandcastles at the beach in a hurricane. Our culture is selling sandcastles at the beach in a hurricane. And Jesus is saying, he's saying that which is opposite to our culture and opposite even to his hearers in his day. He is saying that the bedrock on which your life ought to exist is on me. And on my teaching. That's the bedrock. Now this is basically the meaning of Jesus here. That your whole entire life, your existence, your significance, your identity, all your purposes are to be found in Jesus Christ, are to be found in his teaching. Now, this is an awesome claim that a man made on the shores of Galilee in basically Hillbillyville of Israel, in a place of little significance. Jesus was claiming this. And so we will look into the words exactly. We'll go into the details. And the first question that ought to arrest our consciences is, who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Who will it be? Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Now, remember two ways to live, right? The two ways to live of Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's in your Bibles. If your Bibles are open, there it says, enter through the narrow gate. Jesus himself is that narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now again, the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding his hearers, only a few find it, when he says these words in verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. But we know, Jesus will say to them, I never knew you, away from me, you evil doers. These miracle workers appear to be those who are on the wide road that leads to destruction. And that destruction is eternal. It is eternal. So it's important for us to see the context, because we've heard Jesus speak like this already. But what is very clear, I believe, is that lip service will never do. Now, verse 21, you see that very clearly. Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So, and not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Clearly, Lord, Lord was an endearing term, an emotional term, a term used for emphasis. But it is very clear that not all who say this, not all who say Jesus Christ is Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is what is being proposed here by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, except, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so is it by works then that we are saved? Because it's only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. I mean, that is what he says, right? That's who will enter. So what does Jesus mean about that when we take the rest of the Word of God together? For we know, it is not by works that anyone is saved, but by faith, which is a gift of God so that no one can boast. Given to us not because of our worthfulness or our worthiness, but because of his grace. So what does the Lord Jesus Christ mean here when he says, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven? And I believe he's talking about true faith. And I do not believe he is talking that merits, that works, merit righteousness before God. So the question then arises in the reader is, how can you know that your faith is true faith? How can you and I know that our faith is a true faith? And so that comes to James chapter 2. So if some of you are in your Bibles, you can turn to James chapter 2, verse 18. Because I believe James, the half-brother of Jesus, is picking this up very clearly from the Sermon on the Mount and from the teachings of Jesus. And we know very clearly that James chapter 1, verse 22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. All right? Don't give just mere lip service, but do what it says. But when you turn to James chapter 2, verse 18, if you are in your Bibles, that would be good, because we're going to spend some time here in this text. James chapter 2, verse 18 begins, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. That's very interesting, isn't it? The demons clearly believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. They clearly believe all the things that Jesus teaches are true. They believe all those things. They have at least intellectual assent to the reality of that, but they are not saved, are they? Actually, they are in rebellion against the Creator of the universe and against His Son, Jesus Christ. So that's why James uses that very clearly. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So obviously faith is not something merely intellectual. It's not merely assent. So just because you know the truths of the gospel doesn't mean you actually know the truths of the gospel. Or that you believe the truths of the gospel, because even demons believe, but not trust. Then he says, you foolish man, or the word is moron. Not always the most pleasing word to use in the culture, but that's the word that we get in the scriptures. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Now you hear what he say. Now that is important for us to see. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? I'll give it to you. So he's basically arguing that faith without deeds is worthless. I'll give you evidence for that. That faith can never be absent of works. That's the premise. That faith can never be absent of works. Faith is always fruitful. Faith is always fruitful. So if you profess the Lord Jesus Christ, you will bear fruit in keeping with that profession. Go back to the text. Verse 21. Was not our ancestor, and this is fascinating, he uses Abraham. Father Abraham, right? Had many sons. The father of faith. Okay, here we are. So was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Was he not considered righteous? Of course he was. He obeyed the word of God. God called him to sacrifice his son. Verse 22. You see that this faith and his actions were working together. You see that this faith and his actions, his deeds, were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. It was made evident. Faith was actually then seen. Oh, this guy believes in the Lord God, in Yahweh. Well, he picked up his whole family and left Haran and moved where? He moved to Israel, to Canaan, and he actually was willing to sacrifice his son. There's evidence of faith. You see it? It's clear. Then he says, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Now he's quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, 6. That Paul uses as well in the doctrine of justification, right? That we are declared righteous by God through faith, right? That's a forensic justification. It's a forensic understanding. And we're not going to go into all that, but at least here we can see, I believe, what Jesus is teaching very clearly, but maybe not clear to all here in James. Verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now you can see that, Protestants. Now you start protesting. You start becoming like Luther. I can't stand James. Look what he said. Luther was not very fond of this particular passage, but it was in the canon of Scripture in the 27 books of the New Testament. And even if he wasn't fond of it, it is the Word of God. And you can see why he wasn't fond of that, because he believed that the righteous are declared righteous because of faith, through faith. And here, James seems to be contradicting. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. But verse 20, again, going back to that, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? James' argument is not the same as Paul. James is simply saying, if you want to see if a man or woman has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see it in the fruit. You will see it in their actions. You will see it in their obedience. They will not be a waterless cloud. They will be a cloud filled with water, filled with thunder, filled with lightning. They will have effect. And that's simply what James is teaching the church here. In the same way, was not Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, here's the reality. Why did Rahab react? Why did Rahab hide the spies? Why was Abraham willing to sacrifice his only son, promised by God to be the very seed that would then go and bless the nations? Why? Well, guess what? His deeds were preceded by faith. They were preceded by faith, weren't they? And that's why he acted. Because faith produces obedience. True faith produces obedience. True faith produces true fruit. The Christian cannot be fruitless. The one who is born again cannot be one who does not obey the word of God. No, that man or woman will obey the word of God. So true faith is evidenced in obedient faith. Simple, really. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will listen to his voice. Then you will listen to his word. Then you will listen to the Spirit who wrote the sword of the Spirit that is in your hands today, I hope, or in the pew in front of you. You will not reject it, but you will listen to it. You will take it in. Because true faith always obeys. Even if it wrestles, even if it rebels for a time, it will obey. And true faith is evidenced in persevering faith. Isn't it interesting? This is the end, isn't it? This is the day of judgment that Jesus is relating to, going from James all the way back to Matthew. And what is very clear is faith will persevere throughout the various seasons and cycles of life, throughout the tribulations and the trials of life. Faith will persevere. Look at the book of Revelation. What does it say consistently? Those who do what? Those who overcome, right? Those who overcome. Came, those who persevered are the ones that inherited eternal life. Because true faith is always persevering. It doesn't give up on God. It doesn't say no to God continually. It says yes, 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 amen and amen, verily, verily. Truly, truly. It says to God and to his word. And so, friends, we search our own hearts, because many of us have experienced from time to time a great fruitlessness in our own walk. That's why this text is so searching. And not only as we see Jesus speaking here, but he gives an illustration. Jesus gives an illustration of the perfect performing disciple. You notice that in verse 22? I would say this is the perfect performing disciple. This is a disciple par excellence in verse 22 of Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? I mean, quite impressive, isn't it? I mean, you look at the repeat. Again, Lord, Lord. This is the endearing phrase. But then he says, in your name, in your name, in your name. The NIV only has it twice, in the Greek it's three times. Threefold in a one short verse, the same word is mentioned. In your name, we cast out demons. In your name, we preached the gospel. We prophesied. We preached the gospel. In your name, we performed miracles. We did that all in your name for you. That seems like what a wonderful disciple. They did all this for the glory of God. And yet Jesus says, you evildoers? How do we understand that? Why does Jesus condemn these men to eternal judgment who said very clearly, in your name, in your name, in your name, Lord Jesus, we preached, we prophesied, we cast out demons, we performed miracles. How can it be that men who perform miracles and cast out demons could not be there at the party on the last day? They can't come into the banquet of the husband of the church, Jesus Christ, where his bride is. Why can't they come into the wedding feast? Because that's what this is, the big party at the end of the age. Where the groom will invite his bride in and bring his bride in. So why can't they be allowed to go in? Well, I think the word evildoers is the key, obviously. It is the key. On that day, they will not enter. Now, you might say, then, how's it possible for these men, let's assume that they actually did cast out demons and they actually did perform miracles, is it possible for someone who has done such mighty works in the name of Jesus Christ not to enter the kingdom of heaven? Is it possible? I have one word for you. You know him very well. He was the one who betrayed Jesus himself. His name is Judas. You will find that Judas went out with the rest of the disciples and they did cast out demons and they did perform miracles. You see Saul in the Old Testament prophesy. Saul, right, the one who was rejected as king, prophesying. And so just because we can see these great works, say of a man like Judas, and most likely Judas was actually at this sermon. Judas was here. He was here at this event. So we see very clearly there are those in the church that have wondrous gifts. They have the gift of speech, of prophecy. They have the gift of leadership. But those gifts don't get you into heaven. They don't get you into heaven. It can't be, can it? What were these men depending on? These super disciples, these miracle workers, were they depending upon Jesus? Were they building their life upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Or were they building their life upon what they did for the king? What was more significant, Jesus or the miracles and the demons cast out and the prophecies preached? I think when Jesus calls them evildoers, that word is antinomian. If you want to get the word antinomian or antomia, that's where the word antinomian comes from, against the law. Jesus calls these men lawless. And when he calls them lawless, he is saying, you did not do it for my glory. You did it for your own glory. You preached, you prophesied, you cast out demons for your own glory. That's Judas, isn't it? And that can be us, can it? That sometimes we can serve in the church. It has nothing to do about the glory of Jesus Christ. It has to do about the accolades of others. It might be the fear of others, but we're not doing it for Christ. Clearly, Christ wants us to do what we do in the church for his glory. Not for our own. Not for our own accolades. But for Christ's glory. But these men were doing it for their own. Their religious observance was all about them. And if you look at Jesus throughout the Sermon on the Mount, what will you find again and again? He lifts up the Pharisees, right? And the scribes, the teachers of the law, as examples of those who everyone saw, these are wondrously gifted men. These are wondrously gifted people. These are the most religious people and obedient people externally in all of Judea. These are the men worth living, worth learning from. But Jesus consistently preaches throughout the story of this sermon that they are not to be listened to at all. And I believe these evildoers are none other than the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who seek to do what? To pray so other people might acknowledge them, to give in a way that makes much of them, to fast in a way that makes much of them. They don't seek first the kingdom of heaven. They seek first their own kingdom, because Jesus is very clear in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. They have the reward in full, which is what? Their own glory. Remember, they're in the audience. These men are in the audience. They are actually listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven if you continue to live like such men. When judgment comes, there will be no mercy for you. There will be no quarter. The time will be done for mercy. The judgment will happen. Now is the time for mercy. Now is the time for repentance. Now is the time to find your life, your significance, your identity in Christ Jesus, in me. That wondrous, audacious claim that Jesus gives in me. And the parable really sets it off, right? The story at the end. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't end with a conclusion. He ends with a story. That is classic Jesus, isn't it? He ends with a story. Now let's read that story again, because I think it's important. Verse 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, so not only hearing, but doing, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. What is Jesus saying to you? Oh, it's not just them anymore, is it? What is he saying? I don't want your house to crash. Stop building your life on foundations that will never last. Your vocation will not bring you in to the kingdom of heaven. Your good life will not bring you into the kingdom of heaven. Your raising of well-rounded children that are wonderfully obedient and wonderfully successful will not bring you into the kingdom of heaven. Your coming twice a Sunday will not bring you into the kingdom of heaven. I'm glad that you're here twice a Sunday, but it will not bring you into the kingdom of heaven. This, our worship and our singing itself will not bring us into the kingdom of heaven. But who will? It's Christ. He's calling all of us to rest in Him. To rest in Him. To be yoked up with Him. He'll pull us. He'll draw us. But to come to Him. And too many of us really are finding our identity outside of Christ. That are sitting here this morning. You've sat here many years. And you still can't forgive your brother. Oh, that is not finding your life in Christ. If you cannot forgive someone who has sinned against you, that you know, you cannot forgive. Jesus says, I will not forgive you. And don't argue it away like some scholars love to do, because you can't do that in the original language or in English. Because one of the great fruits of a Christian is you forgive because you have been forgiven. One of the great fruits of a Christian is I do not need the acolytes of men because I have the accolades of God, who has made me, who was a pauper and a wretch, into a son, into a daughter, into an inheritor of all things. That's wondrous. And so we don't find our significance in what people think of us. The Christian must fight against that. You and I must fight against that. An external religion. And when we come here twice a Sunday, Our desire is to love the living God. To say to our own hearts and sing to our own hearts and hear in our hearts that I belong to God both body and soul in life and in death. To say to my own heart, what is most valuable and precious in this universe is God. It's His Son who died for me and rose from the dead for me and is interceding for me and will return for me. Him I desire more than anything else in all the earth. And so Jesus is saying for those who have maybe sat in a pew for so many years, morning and evening, Sunday after Sunday, year after year, decade after decade, and all the while, your sitting has been in unbelief. I know what it's like to sit for 20 years in unbelief in a pew. So I speak to young men and young women and old men and old women. The judgment is coming. One day the clock will never tick. And you will be before Almighty God. My hope is that you will be able to say on that day, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Only in your Son do I have any righteousness. Only in your Son have I been made a son. Only in His sacrifice and resurrection can I stand before you. Have mercy on me. Because that's the daughter He will say, well done to, good and faithful servant. That is the son He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. But may it not be too late. Today is the day of your need for repentance. Today is the day for your need to break the idols of whatever you are holding on to that is more precious than God, more significant than His reign over your life. Today is the day for you to cast it aside and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to say in Him who will judge the living and the dead, in you I find life. In you I find forgiveness. In you I find righteousness. In you I find eternal happiness that this culture will never give you. May you repent, because life is still ticking and there is still time, but there will not be on the day you die. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit would arrest our hearts with the need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to find in you our ultimate significance, to find in you our ultimate reason for existence, to find in you new life and life forevermore. Oh, Father, if anyone here, soul, is beat down, is aching, may you call them now into your presence that they might turn their life over to you. Repent and believe in Jesus and find in you their eternal happiness, both now and forever. Oh, Father in heaven, hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.